I'm going to greet you in the name of Jesus. It's been good to be here. I also can attest to the fact that I've been encouraged, challenged, I guess, on a number of the messages already. It's a lot of responsibility we have, but our sufficiency comes through the Lord, not on our own. You'd always remember that. I think it was last evening when Brother Rodney was preaching. At the start of his message, he said something about the subject that he was preaching on was not a very exciting subject. I think that's how he said it. Well, that's how I feel this afternoon. I don't think the subject that's before us is really what we'd call a very exciting subject. But we want to be faithful. I think it is an important subject. In fact, I think our concept, our picture, the way we relate to this subject tells us a lot about us and about our church and what we believe and where we're going. I think so. From that perspective, I think it is a very important subject. A few years ago, we had a visiting minister in our church. And he asked a question, an interesting question. He said the question he presented was what we thought would be the most favorite verse. And I think he meant in nominal Christian America, or maybe just in America. The favorite Bible verse, what would that be? And I remember when he asked that question, I was trying to think what that might be. And, of course, I thought of, well, maybe John 3:16 or a few verses like that were going through my mind. But I think before anybody would venture a guess, he said in America that the best known and best quoted Bible verse is Matthew 7:1. And Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And I don't know that this could be proven, but I saw the point, and I very well believe it could be true. Very likely is true. People love that verse. People love that verse. And I think we know why. Because they use it for their advantage, for their protection. I was talking to the man and his wife a number of years ago, actually. It's been quite a while ago. And in our discussion, they were not part of our church. In fact, I really didn't know them that well. But in our discussion, as I remember, there was some appreciation expressed about our people, about our church, what we stood for. They seemed to appreciate that. They expressed that. But then the wife, she said something along the line that while she appreciated a lot of things about us, there was one thing she had a real problem with. And of course, what was this? You know, what's the problem? Well, I remember she went on to say in pretty plain terms that she did not understand how anyone who would call themselves Christians could judge someone else, and especially to the point of removing them or expelling them from the church. And I was surprised. I wasn't expecting that because it was not a subject we discussed ever. And but evidently she knew that excommunication was something in our churches that was done or was taught. And she, as I remember, she made it very plain that to her this was unscriptural and it was a very damaging misuse of authority, that we had no right to do such a thing. And I didn't know, like I said, I didn't know this woman really that well, and I knew nothing about her church background, but obviously she had some feelings on it. I never forgot the vehemence of how she said and stated her position on this subject. Well, the title this afternoon is Biblical Excommunication, and you know, this woman, to this woman and a lot of people, really a lot of people, This is a conflict of terminology. The word biblical and excommunication do not belong in the same sentence. They're a conflict of terms. And those words together runs in opposition to God's message of love and salvation and forgiveness and compassion. It's a conflict. But I'm reminded this afternoon of the scripture, the Apostle Paul, as he in Acts 20, verse 27, where he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." You know, we face a lot of pressure as church leaders. I think we face that even in our churches. We can. I think our churches, for the most part, they're Bible-believing people, and they want the whole truth. But there's still some pressure. And that pressure can be to preach part of the gospel of God, but not all the counsel of God. And I believe this afternoon, I trust that we have the conviction. We share the conviction. We share the vision. We understand how essential it is and how very important it is to preach all the counsel of God. I believe Satan knows very well. He's very well acquainted, well understands the effectiveness that comes to his program, to his goals, by a partial gospel, if some of it is left out. And we are not at liberty to do that. We cannot do that just because it's unpopular or you know, we're kind of uncomfortable and it doesn't feel very good. We cannot refigure the gospel message and preach a partial gospel by ignoring certain things and with the goal of making it more acceptable or more pleasing to people. Now, certainly, the subject, I've already alluded to this, but the subject of excommunication is not a real pleasant subject. It's not a subject that generally makes people feel real good. If your congregation experiences that, the act of excommunication, it's not pleasant. And we know it's been abused. I could probably read stories and accounts, and I'm not going to really do that. But I think we understand that it's been used in inappropriate ways, in unsanctified ways. We know that it's when that happens, it's caused hard feelings that last literally for years, for decades, for generations. We recently built a church, new church, but the old church we were in was just a small church building. And I think it was built in 1911. It's kind of a long story, but the neighbor man that lived right there, we didn't know this at the time, but he was quite a character, I'll just say that. And he was really in opposition to us at first, but later on, as I got to know him, he made quite a turnaround. But the point is, he shared with me once that his grandfather built that church. And, I thought that was interesting. And as the story went on, he says, yeah, he built that church, and then the preacher kicked him out. And he had a real vendetta against that church and the particular denomination. And when he finally realized we were not part of that denomination, it seemed to make quite a difference to him. But he was carried that for a long time. Well, this is a topical message. This is one a message that has been given as a topical message, and I just a few things on that. I guess I'm not going to go quite in the detail that Brother Edwin did, but I appreciated that. But very simply, a topical message is a topic, a certain subject. It's something we're subject we're preaching about, and I think we need to be as ministers, as shepherds, we need to be alert to needs, to subjects that need some attention sometimes. And maybe sometimes our people will suggest a message. I've had that happen already. Well, say, you know, we'd like to hear a subject on this. And maybe as we pray and meditate about preaching, God will lay something on our heart. Things like child training or the home, marriage relations, maybe finances and forgiveness. And the list just goes on and on. It's just an endless list of topics that we could consider preaching about. But I believe, you know, once a topic is settled on or we feel that this is something we should be doing, I believe then it's time to open our Bible. It's time to go to the Bible, God's Word. See what God's Word has to say about that. And I think that's been already mentioned. That's where we begin. That's the basis of our message. It must be based and built on the Word of God. Not just our ideas, not just our opinions, but what does God's Word say about it? And we need to spend time doing that, time in prayer and unfolding the Word of God to see how God addresses these things. We can also, you know, like we say sometimes, you know, the Bible, the Word of God, in most cases, now there's some exceptions where the Bible speaks directly, like moral sin, for example, the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery, the Bible talks about those sins. But a lot of other things, it's a little more general, and the Bible would oftentimes give a principle, and then we need to make the application. But once we have looked into God's Word to see what the basis, scriptural basis is, what the Bible has to say about it, and use that as our reference point, I think it's good sometimes to consider it from a historical standpoint, perspective. How did the early church feel about this? Was this an issue? Did they address it? Was it something they spoke to? And then maybe from there, you know, down through history, maybe, and especially at the Anabaptist movement in the 1500s, and do they speak to this issue? Did they face this issue? And then maybe even in later years, you know, what is the historical church spoken to this? And I think then we could possibly, I know there's been some warnings given about concordances, and I'm very much in agreement with that, but you know, there's other references, there's other things we can tap into, historical things that what other people have to say about it. But keeping in mind that the Bible, God's Word, is the final authority, not the ideas of man. Then I think it's good too then to expand the message to a practical application. The practicality of what we're trying to say. Maybe some personal experiences, some things we've run up against, or some things we've observed or we've heard about. I think too that it's probably good, and depending on the topic, on some topics, to address the dangers of extremism, the dangers of going overboard. And I think that Satan, you know, on a lot of these subjects, if he's not able to shut our mouths so we don't even talk about it, then he would like to take us in an extreme position. And in all preaching, not just a topical message, but in all preaching, you know, an extreme position will do about as much to nullify and our message as not preaching at all. And that's, I think, with most subjects, probably nearly all the subjects there can be a extreme view or an extreme application that undermines the intent. Somebody said that when we emphasize a truth at the expense of another truth, the result is the same as false doctrine. When we emphasize a truth at the expense of another truth, the result is the same as false doctrine. I think a topical message should not end, or we shouldn't wrap it up with just some, you know, kind of high-sounding ideal, but we need to be brought down to an application, how that we can relate to. And I'm not a very abstract guy. You know, I don't do real well thinking in abstracts. I want it down to where I can know what it means to me or to the church. And I realize there's differences in us along that line. But we, you know, just for example, we can talk about the love of money is the root of all evil. We can preach against covetousness. And we can say a lot of things. But then how are some practical warnings or some practical applications for me? that I can present, or that the church that can get down on our level, on the level of the people where they can understand it in our economy, in our day, the things we face, some issues. I think that's an important part of a topical message. Along with that, maybe I'm kind of the extreme, although it's not quite the same thing, a hobby horse. You all know what hobby horses are, you know, and I'm not, as far as I know, I guess I don't know of any of you that I would say has a hobby horse that I know of. But I've known of that. I've known of people that, you know, it seemed like they have a certain theme or a certain thing, and you can almost count on it. They want to talk about that. I think that also, you know, people tend to tune that out after a while. The subject we're discussing needs to give support to every aspect of Christian living. Now, I'm not sure if I'm understanding this right, but if we think about a topical message, Romans 5, justification by faith, that's what a topic is there. That chapter really focuses on justification by faith. Romans 13, the responsibility of the Christian to the state. 1 Corinthians 13, what's that one? Love, charity. 1 Corinthians 15, that talks about the resurrection. These are some examples maybe of topical message, topics that are addressed in the Scripture. All right, that's what I have about a topical message. Now I want to look at maybe more directly the subject of biblical excommunication. What do you think of when you think of discipline? Is discipline, is that a positive word or a negative word? Does that give you warm feelings? Does it feel good? Or does that bring up maybe some other feelings? What about disciple? What about a disciple? Does that seem a little, hit you a little different? Well, the words are actually come from a common root. You can't be a disciple without experiencing and accepting and embracing discipline. Now, excommunication is one aspect of discipline. And I hope this afternoon our concept of discipline and excommunication is one and the same. It's not. We have a flawed concept. We have a wrong focus. If our only understanding or if our mind discipline runs to that, discipline is much more than that. It actually, discipline means a practice of training people to obey certain rules or a certain code of behavior, to teach. That's what discipline means. There is another definition or another addition to that, and it can also mean an aspect of punishment to correct or rebuke disobedience. And I want to emphasize a little bit, you know, excommunication. I don't think the Scripture meant that. I don't think God intended for that to be a shortcut to get. We want to get from point A to point B, or we see the need to get from point A to point B, and so you know, it can be done quickly, and that's dangerous. We need to guard against that. Excommunication, again, is but one aspect of discipline. We're going to focus on excommunication. But discipline is much bigger than that. It's what happens if the other disciplines, the other efforts of teaching, or the other efforts of correction are ineffective, and that depends on the type of error. We'll get into that a little bit. If they are not effective, if they do not bring results, if there's not a change of course, then excommunication is what comes after that, and it's a part of the overall scriptural teaching of discipline. Well, what does excommunication mean? What are we talking about? What do we mean with excommunication? 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul is writing there about a very shameful situation, a very serious sin that had taken part in that was going on there in the Corinthian church. A man was in very serious immorality. And he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the definition of excommunication is kind of interesting, looking at different definitions. But one definition was an institutional act of censure to deprive, suspend, or remove from membership in a religious community. An institutional act of censure to deprive, suspend, or remove from membership in a religious community. And another one very similar to that is it's to exclude or expel from church membership, expulsion, or to disfellowship, remove from fellowship. That's really what the definitions of excommunication. But I would say that's, for the most part, that's correct. But there is another underlying goal, another very important aspect, and we see that right here in the scripture that I read from 2 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. the end, that the soul would be saved. There is a soul at stake, and our efforts, the focus should be that the soul would be saved. It's a statement, I believe, from the church to a person that has been in error or in sin, that we believe that the course they are taking, the things they've done, the decisions they made, the way they're conducting their life is extremely dangerous, and if continued on, it will put them in the condemnation of God. Or they are in the condemnation of God. Now, what does that actually mean when it says to deliver unto Satan? How do we understand that? And I meant to say this at the beginning, and I mean this, that this is a big subject, and I've kind of been struggling with it. And I would really, if you have other ideas or you have some things to add or correct, I'm certainly open to that. I would welcome that. But what does it mean to deliver unto Satan? How do we understand that? Well, we kind of get the picture sometimes, you know, to deliver unto Satan, that's it. They're gone. Their destiny is sealed. But I don't see that in the scripture because it talks about the destruction of the flesh, or we could maybe say the punishment of the flesh, the punishment of the body, the punishment of the human being, with the underlying goal that the spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that they're under the... Now, this is one idea I've picked up on, that it's not that they're necessarily given over to Satan's power, but that they, by the actions they've done, for the things they're doing, they are at least putting themselves on the side of Satan. All right. I said, when we're talking about a topical subject, the first thing is a biblical basis. What does the Bible say? So I want to read some verses. I just want to look at some scriptures. I have about seven of them, I think. But does the Bible support this? Is this a biblical thing? Or is it, you know, we read sometimes a lot of times about cults, and we know a little bit about how cult works. And they do a lot of things. They do mind control and pressure and leaders that are, these leaders, men that are in controlling cults. They use mind control. They want to control their people. There's a lot of techniques they use. Is excommunication, as this woman I referred to, is this a tool or a weapon that church leaders should use or do use just to bring control to the church and protect ourselves or protect our office? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Turning first to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Moreover, if a brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now turning to Romans 16, verse 17. We have another scripture here, Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5. I think I'll read maybe verse 3 through 12. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though they were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you gathered together, and by my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the malice of wickedness and malice and deceit, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an adulterer, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? So it's interesting there. I guess that scripture I saw something a little clearer there. You know, Paul is saying that those that are without, you're not to judge them. I mean, we know that they are in sin. But you do have a responsibility to bring some judgment within the brotherhood, within the church. Okay, going on now quickly to 2 Thessalonians 3:14. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Timothy 5:20. See, it must be 1 Timothy 4:20. Well, that's obviously not right either. Oh, 5:20. That's right. 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Titus 3:9-10. But void foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. And now finally, and this is not an exhaustive list, there's other scriptures too, but turning yet to 2 John 9:10. If there come in any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bid him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, just in reading those scriptures, I think it should be very plain. We can easily see that there is a time and a place for a person that is persisting in error and living in sin, that the integrity and the spiritual safety, the spiritual well-being of the church is at stake, that the sin must be identified, they must be removed from the fellowship of the brotherhood. And I think another thing we can count on, and we just as well face it, we just as well, even though it's a very unpleasant aspect of our responsibility, that if you're in the ministry very long, sooner or later, you will face this issue. It will come to bear. And I say that in Acts 20:29-30, Paul wrote, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous words enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking ye perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. I don't think Paul meant that just for the one setting, but I think that's a message down through ages, that there will those that will be entering in among you, they'll get into your group, and they will cause spiritual problems. And there also sometimes there will men arise up, and there will speak perverse things to gain a following. Now, as I look at the subject and some of these verses, the why of excommunication, it seems to me, I mean, at least I see four reasons why excommunication has been given, the responsibility of that has been given to the church. And there's reasons. God does things for reasons. And one thing I see is that the offender, the one that is the offender, is not given false hope. there's some different scriptures that would apply. But in Ezekiel 13:10, because they have seduced my people, say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we see there the deception. You know, a person that is in sin, they cannot find repentance, they cannot find spiritual healing, they cannot find themselves on the road back without being faced with the truth. They have to be faced with the truth. And we understand that. Maybe from a medical standpoint, you go to a doctor and he discovers a very serious disease, maybe cancer, maybe something else in your body, and is he doing you a favor by just saying, well, you got a touch of the flu. Go home and take an aspirin, go to bed, you'll probably be all right. No, that's not the way it works. We must, that is a responsibility, that the offender be faced with the seriousness of their sin, and that it is something that will bring them under condemnation and separate them from the church if they continue in it. And I see something else here that the world is watching. And I've experienced this where they need to see that the offender is not in fellowship. And by doing that, it prevents the sin from bringing a reproach to the church in the name of Christ. And that scripture there in 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. Now, when we look at that, is probably mostly in the context of a church. But I've experienced this where there's somebody in the church and there's worldly people, people that are not in the church, and they're aware of what's happened. They're aware of what's going on. And they expect, even though they may not in their own church believe it or practice it, they look at us and they expect something to be done. And if we don't do it, they will wonder. There will be a reproach to the body. Another reason is that the church would be pure and undefiled and sin would not spread. And the Bible speaks very directly to that. It talks about leaven, yeast. We know how that works. It spreads. It will spread. If there is sin in the church and it's just kind of smoothed over and it's not recognized, it's not dealt with, and we just go on and on and on and tolerate it and put up with it, it will spread. It has its effect. And of course, then another one, which is somewhat connected with the first one maybe, that the sinner would be ashamed and more readily be convinced of his error. Someone has said that, there's a time, when excommunication is practiced biblically, it's practiced consistently, that the person that experiences that, there's a softness oftentimes, that they are somewhat pliable, they might be able to be won back. That he may be ashamed, that he may recognize. Okay, those are some of the biblical basis of it, and we're going to come back to some of that a little bit later, but what about the historical base? What does history say to the church? One of the things in the early church we actually find in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story there, how they were dealt with. In their case, their lives were taken, but the point is that sin was dealt with. And then it says after that account, it says great fear came upon the church. And there was a time of purging. But the early church, how did the early church practice? Maybe when we think about the early church, you know, a lot of times we'll think maybe up to the year 300 or maybe a little beyond that. And I just got some quotes here. I just like to read this. And I'll take it kind of by in a timeline. Ignatius writing in 105, he was thought to be a actual disciple of the Apostle John, according to history. But he wrote, it is fitting, therefore, that you should keep aloof from such persons. And that's probably talking about the Gnostics. You should not speak to them either privately or in public. That was in the year 105. Now, 75 years later, 108, Irenaeus, he writes this, Caridon, who is Maracon's predecessor. Now, this Maracon, I think is how it's said, he was a church leader, thought to be a church leader, that had been excommunicated for false doctrine. So he's writing, talking about this Saracen, Maracon, having been denounced for corrupt teaching, he was excommunicated from the assembly of the brethren. That was in about the year 180. Now, another 27 years later, Tertullian, year 207, sometimes he used words maybe that we don't, not used to using, but he says it this way, all other frenzies of beyond the laws of nature, impious toward both our bodies and the sexes. I'm assuming maybe this is referring to homosexual type sins. It may include more than that. We banish not only from the threshold, but from all shelter of the church. Now another 43 years later, year 250, Cyprian, be not partakers with them, we must withdraw. Neither rather, we must flee from those who fall away. We must separate from a believer who lives irregularly and contrary to discipline. Another 20 years later, in the year 270, therefore we have been expelled to excommunicate this man who refuses submission and appoint another bishop in his place. And then, a number of years later, in the apostolic constitutions, and this would have been about the year 390, sin that passes without correction grows worse and worse and spreads to others. Likewise, one diseased sheep, if not separated from those who are well, infects the rest. Therefore, if we neglect to separate the transgressor from the church of God, we will make the Lord's house a den of thieves, for it is a bishop's duty not to be silent in the case of offenders. So I think it's very abundantly clear now, as we just looked at the example of the early church, that excommunication, church discipline, was practiced. I'm going to have to move it along here. The Anabaptist church. One of the things that was interesting, I found that, when you think of the Anabaptist movement, what it was about, what would you say? Well, I would have probably said, infant baptism, separation of church and state, non-resistance. Those are the things that were sort of the marks of the Anabaptist movement. But when I studied this, I think it's at best it's missing a very important part. One writer said this. I can't remember. I think this was I'm not sure who this was now. I think it was Merle Ruth, actually. When the Anabaptists were asked for the reason for their leaving the state church, they pointed uniformly not to the fact that they themselves had received proper baptism upon confession, nor to the fact that the members of the state church were not properly baptized, but to the presence of liars, drunkards, adulterers in the church who were not disciplined. So that was a very important part of the Anabaptist belief, that there was sinners that were not being disciplined in the church. John Horsch, the writer of Mennonites in Europe, says this: Mennonites were united in the emphasis they placed on the need of scriptural church discipline. The Swiss Brethren also never swerved from the position that Zwingli and other informers originally shared with them as concerning scriptural doctrine. Now, these reformers it's talking about, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, John Calvin, those are very familiar names, and you study the Reformation. But every one of them, initially, in the early part of their movement, they enthusiastically embraced the concept of church discipline. But as time went on, that changed. One Reformed church historian states that Zwingli at the first approved of excommunication, but later rejected and opposed it. This was also true of Martin Luther and Calvin. As time went on, their theology changed. They could not accept the idea of a suffering pure church that operated separately outside the protection and blessing of the state. The idea of the church and state being separate. When this idea is accepted, something else happens, and that is the church loses its ability to discipline. One statement that Zwingli made, supposedly, that why he was opposed to excommunication, he said if we practice this, it would actually cost us many preachers. There'd be too many preachers that would be excommunicated, so we can't do that. In another discussion, and I don't know who this reform leader was, he said excommunication was impractical for the reason that the result would be the exile and driving out of the pious. And again, the historian Harold Bender writes of two hallmarks concerning the Anabaptist concept of the church. A brotherhood that admits only born-again believers, that's a hallmark, a mark of the Anabaptist church. And number two, a discerning and a position-taking brotherhood where there are clearly definable ideas of what is right and wrong in practice, what is right and wrong to believe, and that the church has the authority to speak to these issues. That was a hallmark of the Anabaptist church. Uh, Mennonite Encyclopedia. In recent years, excommunications are not so frequent, since it is now common to permit an offender to withdraw before excommunication. A painless type of excommunication is a practice for these congregations. In others, there are non-communicant members who are carried for a long time, even until death. And I remember as a young man and then a young minister working with Brother Victor, and I guess it's one of those things I just kind of accepted. I didn't know maybe all the theological reasons why. But he always had the concept that, you know, somebody that just withdraws quickly, he wouldn't necessarily excommunicate him for that. But if you were dealing with a problem, dealing with an issue in their life, and then they tried to pull out or they were not being obedient, he would not permit that. And as I read, I can see why. Well, let's look at the proper application. What is the proper time and place for excommunication? How do we do it? Well, I read a number of books and ideas, but I found Lester Gingrich, who wrote The Church of Theocracy, identified three categories or classifications of sin and the steps that should be taken. And really his ideas on this, and maybe he got it from the writings of Menno Simon, but it pretty much mirrors what Menno Simon said. Now, first of all, the sins of the flesh. We find that in 1 Corinthians 5, where we read there that Paul says, though I'm absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged this matter. Deal with it. It's up to you to deal with this thing. A contact, if possible. Once, if possible, but not necessarily required even, according to what we see here. When you're the moral sins, the drunkenness, the stealing, the immorality, and these type of things. Contact, at least perhaps one contact, ideally one contact, but there must be excommunication in that. He was absent, but he passed down his judgment on this man. there was some difference in practice in certain of the Anabaptist church, but repentance needed to be proved. Now, the sins of heresy, just to say it simply, that's wrong beliefs, believing wrong things. Embracing wrong ideas that are not scriptural. In 3:10-11, a man that is a heretic. The word heresy, as I understand it, actually comes from the idea, the thought of choose. In other words, you got a person that will choose to believe something that is not right. It's against the dogma or against what is known to be true. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and is sinneth being condemned of himself. So there should be at least one or two admonitions and dealings with somebody that is in the sin of heresy. Or they're believing wrong things. You need to take a little more time in that. One thing I thought of, and looking, ideas. You know, that when people get ideas about things, they do have consequences. Wrong thinking matters. Wrong thinking is important. And I did read where Menno Simons, in one case, excommunicated a fellow bishop for, as he termed it, pro-Catholic leanings. That was one excommunication he did. Wrong thinking matters. It does matter what we believe. It will take us somewhere. It'll have an effect. And then we get to Matthew 18 there, and you're familiar with that scripture. I won't read it again. But that is classified as sins of the Spirit, or it could be put under that umbrella, sins of the Spirit. And we have a three-step process there that's outlined in the scripture. If somebody is doing this, now usually we say that's a personal conflict, but I think it also could apply to the sins of the Spirit. Three admonitions, you go personally, take somebody else with them, and then it gets into the church. And this could take a long time. I don't think this necessarily happens all at once. The reasons for that is sins of the Spirit are harder to get a hold of. You know, we have different personalities. We have people that say things and maybe they mean something else. And so we need to be careful. We need to have a little more time on sins of the Spirit. Sins of the flesh are pretty cut and dry. They're an abomination in the sight of God. They need to be dealt with. And sins of heresy, they're wrong believing, and a little more time. One or two admonitions. And the sins of the Spirit, I think, would come under this in Matthew 18, could apply to that of maybe three admonitions. They're harder to discern. they can show up. Sins of the Spirit, what are they? Well, they can show up as A lot of things. They can be critical attitudes. You have somebody that's just critical, all the time critical. And that can have an influence. And it can have unforgiveness. It can be continual fence riding, carelessness in living, questionable their financial responsibility, and wrong family related. A lot of things come under the sins of the Spirit. But there is a problem, and we have a responsibility to address it, not just wash our hands of it. That's proper application. What about improper application? I believe when excommunication is done in the fear of God, when it's done in a biblical way, done carefully, there's a blessing of God on the church, and even there's a better chance for the offender of coming back. It doesn't feel like a blessing. It feels like a failure, doesn't it? When we have excommunication in the church, somehow we feel we've failed, and there's a sense of that. But we're doing the excommunicated one a favor to identifying the problem. This is where it is. This is what the issue is. And it's a blessing because God has commanded it. It's a blessing because the Bible teaches it. But we know when it's done improperly, when it's done wrongly, then you got a problem. And what are some ways that it can be done wrongly? Well, 1 Timothy 5, I think it's in 1 Timothy 5, it says, doing nothing by partiality. Now, I'm probably taking that out of context. That's talking actually about ordaining people, but I think we can apply that. We don't ever allow favoritism or partiality to enter into the fact of this type of thing. And it's a tense time, and people are watching. And if you want to destroy your credibility as a bishop or as a ministry in exercising church discipline or excommunication, destroy your credibility to the point that it's going to be a long time before you can be effective. And that is, allow favoritism. And by that, we've dealt with this person. Then my son's gets in the same sin, or somebody, a close friend or something. Then we have a little different approach. Don't ever do that. We cannot afford to do that. It brings a reproach. It brings, it makes us ineffective. A personal vendetta, maybe that would be a form of favoritism, but a little bit different. This will most assuredly bring spiritual ruin to the church. Maybe a family feud, or, we have the account there of Saul. He eyed David. You just get that picture. He had it in for David, and he was going to deal with him when he had a chance. And I believe this does happen, has happened in church action sometimes. We have buried in our hearts, we've had enough of this person, and we're sick of it. And that spirit can come out. Maybe we have to stretch the charges a little bit and talk a little fast and build our case. But that will most certainly not bring the blessing of God. Timing. I remember a number of years ago, this had nothing to do with church life. It was sort of in a business matter. And I was with a sales guy, and it was not a big deal. But I said something or did something later when we were out of the place. He said, timing is everything. He was scolding me for he thought I kind of blundered ahead. I think timing is important. When it's done too quickly, it can bring questions, unsettled feelings. But on the other hand, if it's not dealt with and it just goes on, it can have a leavening effect. Impatience, that's probably part of that too. There's a legal term attorneys use. It's called due diligence. And when their client is anticipating some legal decision, purchasing property or something like that, they do due diligence, and that means there is careful, reasonable steps that are taken to satisfy the legal requirements. And a lot of disasters have happened because people have not done their due diligence. And I think that's something when there's charges level, is this really what happened? Don't take hearsay. They need to be supported by the facts, and we need to find out the facts. This particular case did not result in excommunication, far from it. But I remember as a young minister, somebody came to me and made charges against this certain young man, something that he did that was not good at all. And I guess I had some suspicions about that young man anyway, and I looked back at that, and I went to him, and And I approached him rather firmly, and I wasn't going to take an excuse for, I wasn't going to let him make excuse and get out of it. But you know, later on, I found out, to my shame, that this first person's own son had committed the offense and not this person. And I hope that taught me something. We can be so sure about things. Lack of prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I've often thought of what Hezekiah did there in 2 Kings 19, that heathen king Rabshakeh brought a letter from the Assyrian king and all kinds of threats and demands and things. And Hezekiah said, this is a day of trouble. This is a problem we're facing here. But the point is, when he got the letter, what did he do? It says he went into his house and he spread it before the Lord. I believe that attitude and that response was the secret of his success. Well, after excommunication, then what? How do we measure the success or failure of excommunication? And I realize, you know, we have no guarantee. We can do everything exactly scriptural and everything exactly right, and we can have the right motives and the right burden, and we can put a lot of prayer into it. That's no guarantee that the person will ever come back. We have to face that as a reality. I was interested in Isaiah 9, which talks about the heart of God towards a sinful people. And he brought judgment on them because of their iniquities. And in 9:4, the Philistines had devoured them. The widows and orphans suffered. And they were given famine and conflict. And they were given over to the heathen as prisoners and slaves. This was all judgment brought on these people. But on every one of those verses, there's about 6 or 7 verses there in Isaiah 9 and 10. And after he pronounces judgment, he says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I think that's something in our church action or excommunication is our response. Do they sense that? Can they feel that our hand is stretched out still? Or are we, is there a sense of relief? You know, we've dealt with this problem and we're glad it's taken care of, and we're glad this person is gone. Those are human feelings sometimes, but let's watch that. Be careful. Is our hand stretched out to see a brother? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest they'll also be tempted. You know, when excommunication has been done, it's been done right. The purity and the integrity of the church has been protected. But Satan always has another tactic. And he wants us to forget that we consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Finally, we will face this type of thing. I wish it we wouldn't. It's one of the most grievous things that I have had to deal with sometimes. In John 10, Jesus was talking. He said that he talked about the hireling and the shepherd. The hireling and the shepherd, and whose own the sheep are not. He sees the wolf coming. He sees trouble coming. And he flees. He's not faithful. And the wolf scatters the sheep. And when there's sin, when there's disruption, there's problems, that we know it's sin. We know what we should do, but we flee. The sheep will be scattered. One last verse, Titus 2:7-8. In all things. Now, what I'm applying, maybe the application I'm making here is the person is excommunicated. Is this our testimony? In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. It's very common when a person is excommunicated, they will say evil things. But what I'm getting at here is, I think, in all honesty, sometimes they have to recognize, they may not say it, but they really recognize that they have really been treated fairly. That should be our goal, that this would be our testimony, that they would be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us, in the way that we have handled it, the way we have met our responsibility. May the Lord bless you.